On this day in 1776, 244 years ago, 56 men signed a declaration stating our independence from Great Britain. What's really amazing about that document is they not only just signed their names, they stated why we were going to become an independent nation. In that declaration, they stated that the King of Britain, which reminds you that they were the most powerful nation on the earth at that time, that King George III was a prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant, and that he was unfit to be ruler of a free people. That's amazing. You know, some would say that, you know, they were either stupid, crazy, or very, very brave. And we know that they were neither stupid nor crazy. They were very successful businessmen in the professions that they did. And these men were not professional politicians. These men were like you and me. They were attorneys and merchants, physicians, farmers, plantation owners, landowners. A couple of them were scientists, and one was a minister. And yet they signed their names to this declaration, knowing that it could bring very much turmoil and sacrifice. And I think many of them were Christians. In the last sentence of that document, they put, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." You know, our politicians today don't know what honor is, do they? Some of them do. We have some good ones. And we need to pray for the ones that are there. We need to pray for good and faithful ones to be in there. But it's quite amazing to me that what these men did 244 years ago, were still being blessed by their efforts and their sacrifices. It's amazing. And it's because of these men and those who fought in the Revolutionary War that we can come here and we open up our Bibles freely and teach what's in it. Without harassment, we have the freedom to assemble, freedom of religion, individual rights. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's a great thing. Well, the last time I spoke, I'm not sure if anybody remembers the topic that we spoke on. Well, let's try that again. Does anybody remember me speaking? Normally people don't, so don't feel bad. So the last time I spoke several months ago, we looked at the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And today, the title of our message is The Judgment Seat of Christ. The Judgment Seat of Christ. This is an event that is going to take place in the near future, we hope. And it's where the believers' works will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ for the things he has done here on earth and for the motives for which he did them. The bad works that were done in selfishness, envy, pride, self-glorification, these things will be burned up, as we're going to see. The good works, on the other hand, will be done that are done in humility, love, servitude towards Christ, and found pleasing to him, we will be rewarded for those things. It's a wonderful thing. And God wants us to know that. Now, it's important for us to remember that when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, we're talking about the Christian's works being judged after we become a Christian. But our sins are not in question. Our sins were dealt with at the cross of Christ. We sang this morning, his wounds have paid my ransom. And they certainly did. And when we accepted Christ as our Savior, he forgave me all my past sins. He forgave me the sins that I might do today. And he also forgave me all my future sins. And unsaved man can't understand that. And that's truly grace. He forgave. That's why it's eternal, right? Because the blood of Christ covers all my sins. If I could lose my salvation because of a sin or sins, well, for me, that might be a 7-day salvation or a 2-day salvation. But it's eternal because it covers all my sins. And that's amazing. Amazing grace, right? And Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So our sins have been dealt with, forever forgotten by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to salvation, good works have nothing to do with salvation. But you could say that good works have everything to do with rewards. With rewards for the Christian from the time he gets saved to the time he dies or we're raptured up. And so good works are very important. As a matter of fact, good works are so important to God and rewards that we can't even come to him unless we believe that he's a rewarder. Turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. The faith chapter. This isn't our text for today, but I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 11. And in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You must believe that. If you come to God in prayer, you must believe that he's a rewarder. That's amazing. I think one of the reasons that's put in here in Scripture is because when we come to God in prayer, somebody else usually comes, the devil. And he's right there to tell us how unworthy we are. And you know better than anybody else how unworthy you really are. I know how unworthy I am when I come to the throne of grace. And the devil's right there to tell us how insignificant we are in all God's creation, that we can come to the throne and expect God to answer or to reward us yet. And so when we come to him, we must come to him in prayer. And that's why in Hebrews 4, don't turn there, but we can come to the throne of grace boldly. That we can have, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we have a great God. And God, when we come to God's throne, you know, we're not there alone. If I was there alone, he wouldn't take notice of me. But there is a man who stands between me and God the Father, the man Christ Jesus. And it's all based on him being a mediator for me that God takes notice of me. And he certainly does. And if we were to do a study on rewards, we would start in Genesis and we would go all the way through the Bible and we would finish in Revelation 22 in the last chapter of the Bible, wouldn't we? It says, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. My reward is with me. God wants us to know that he's a rewarder. You know, if we have the attitude of reward, that I want reward, well, they're going to be burned up before I even do anything. But if we have the right attitude, rewards are very important in the eternal bliss of things. Now, for our first text this morning, we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is one of the main portions of Scripture in regard to the judgment seat of Christ. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to start here in verse 10. It says here, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, the first thing we need to do here is it says, "For we must all." We need to determine who the audience is here. There are some that believe that, as far as judgments go, that there is just one judgment at the end of time, and everybody will be judged at that time, both believers and unbelievers. But the Bible, I think, shows that there's multiple different judgments that are yet to come. This is the judgment seat of Christ. And it says that we must also, let's determine who the audience is here. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says here that Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints throughout Achaia. But here's who he's speaking to. He's speaking to believers, those that have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ones that will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, just back to chapter 5 here. So we must all appear, it says, before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Christ is the judge that will be on this bema seat, or this judgment seat. This word judgment seat is from the Greek word bema. And it was used several, this judgment seat or this bema seat was used in two different ways in the New Testament. If you remember in Acts chapter 18, actually it was in Corinth, and Paul's writing to this letter to Corinth. It was in Corinth where they grabbed Paul. He resided there for a year and a half, but they came and they took him, and they took him to the court, and they took him before the bema seat. The bema seat, one way it was used in historical times, it was a raised platform mounted by steps where officials gave public addresses and heard legal cases. It was typically located in the center of the forum or marketplace. So that's one way it was used. There was another way that it was used, the bema seat. Again, it was a raised platform at the Grecian Games in Athens, where athletes would compete. And when they competed, the chief of the games would stand and place awards, or they were called stephanos. They were wreaths. He would place them on the heads of the winners. And we're going to look a little more specifically at that. What's interesting about this word bema is that it's used both ways, but in the Gospels and in Acts, it's used more often there as in hearing legal cases. But then when you get to the epistles, it's used more as a judge awarding athletes. And Paul uses that description quite often, and we're going to see that a little more as we move on. But one thing, you know, Pastor Fred always talks about is when we read scriptures, you know, we ask questions and we look for different things. And when we do that when it comes to, like, the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne, we see distinctions. If we looked in, and Pastor Fred is going to be speaking on the Great White Throne here in a week or two, in Revelation chapter 20. But if we look at that throne, that the Greek word there is thronos. That's a seat, that's a throne for a king. Not that the Lord Jesus isn't king, but this is a different type of judgment. And this seat is a bema seat. So we look for distinctions. Another thing that's different about that judgment is it comes at the end of the millennium. And I believe the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to see this as we go through different scriptures. I believe that the scriptures teach that it occurs right after the rapture of the church. One of the things when we come to scripture, kind of a good rule to keep in mind, is looking for distinctions, more than similarities. One thing to remember is that similarity is not identity. Similarity is not identity. And what's important is that some people look at the judgments and they say, it's all the same judgment. But then when we start looking at the words and we look at different things, we see distinctions. See, now after the message today, Pete might come up to me and might say, "Ron, did you really mean to say that?" And I might say, "Oh my goodness, I did not mean to say that." And that's because I'm a fallible man. I can make mistakes. But when it comes to God's Word, every jot, every tittle, every word is inspired. God doesn't just spit out words that He doesn't care about. And so if there's, even though something might be similar, but yet not identical, then we need to go to work and we need to find out why. Why did He use this word versus this word? Very important to the inspiration of scriptures and interpreting scriptures. Now back to this. It says, "For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Again, Christ is the judge and He'll be elevated on this platform. And it says, "We will stand before Him, in front of, in sight of." We will stand there. I believe it will be just like that. It's a raised platform. And He gives us this description of how it's going to be. And we can look forward to this event. It's a raised platform and we'll be there in His sight. And then it says that each one may be recompensed. That means to receive back. Receive back. And then he goes on, recompense, receive back for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Whether good or bad. Now this word here for bad is not sin, because those, remember, we talked about that. Our sins were dealt with. The word for sin is harmartia. The word here is phalos, and it really means things that we do that are worthless, of no account, trivial things, that they just have no eternal significance whatsoever. And so, one thing I like about this portion of scriptures is that he talks about things that are, whether they're good or bad. And, you know, I'm going to give you guys a test question today. A test question. Josh was about ready to walk out. No, you can't leave, Josh. He doesn't like tests. When we talk about things that are good, what would qualify at the bema seat of Christ for something that was good? This is a test question. But we're going to make it an open book test question. You know, I like open book tests. You know, when I was in high school, if I didn't have an open book test, I found the open door. Made my way out really fast. But this is going to be an open test question. I just had an open open book test just the other day, 2 weeks ago. We got this equipment in at our, I'm in the glass business, and sometimes we replace windshields. This isn't an advertisement. But we replace windshields, and now they're putting a lot of things on the windshield. They put these cameras on there, and they call them lane departure warning cameras and forward collision cameras. And these cameras shoot out in front of the car, and they can detect something, so the car may need to stop. Or they also detect if you're going off the road, and they'll warn you or whatever. Or they'll take control of the vehicle. And so we just got our equipment in so we can calibrate those cameras. We can calibrate them. And so when they bring a car in, we replace the windshield. We go to work and we calibrate it. And then in order to know if it's working or not, we get in the car and we take it down the highway. And we're driving down the highway, and then we take our hands off the steering wheel. And then the car will start going over to the side, and then all of a sudden it just comes back. Then it goes over this way, and it just comes back. And that's how you know if it was recalibrated properly or not. And you know, that makes me think of the scriptures. You know, sometimes this needs to be recalibrated. Sometimes we start going off, don't we? You know, it's always a good reminder to go to the scriptures to recalibrate this thing. We always have influences from the world. And so that's how we recalibrate when we're getting off track. And we never want to get into the ditch. Some people get in the ditch and they never really get out. So be sensitive to your walk. Now, as far as this test question, what would qualify as something good? Well, it's an open book test. So look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's how we earn rewards that will last, right? That we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. And if we do that, we'll do well at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, our second portion of scripture we're going to look at today, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Did I say 1 Corinthians chapter 3? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 1. It says here, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly or carnal. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men?" And then he goes on here and he says, they were following different men is what they were doing, rather than following Christ. And he says here, this verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." So this is beautiful because Paul and Apollos were on a team together. We're not competing against one another. We're competing with each other. We're a team, aren't we? And that's what happens here. And God will reward each one accordingly, according to our labors. And then he goes on, if you turn to verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. Each man must be careful how he builds upon it. Each man must be careful. This word careful, it's the same word that's used when Peter, remember after the resurrection, Peter comes running into the sepulcher and he's looking at it. Then it says he stooped down and he beheld the linen clothes and then he left. And that's the idea here. Be careful how we build on this foundation. Be conscious of what we're doing and that what we do is eternal. But each man must be careful how he builds on that. Verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which was laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, made manifest, rendered openly. To lay open what has been veiled or covered up. Each man's work will be revealed. With fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The quality. Not quantity. You know, are there any examples in Scripture where we have quality is better than quantity? We do. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us some examples. You remember in Matthew chapter 6 it says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Quantity. God wants quality. Sometimes we go to God in prayer and we don't know what to say. Right? Our spirit groans for another believer that's hurting or whatever. Quality over quantity. He also gave us another example. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians. Mark chapter 12, and we're going to look at verse 41, starting with verse 41. It says here, and this is the Lord Jesus, and it says, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amounted to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor woman put in more than all the contributions to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had owned, all she had to live on. My goodness, if this isn't convicting. You know what's amazing about this is that those two coins that she put in, It says he makes really strong, he says that the other ones put in large sums of money. And she put in 2 pennies, but that was all she had. But those 2 pennies were worth more than all those other people put in. That's amazing. When we give, when we really can't give. Or at least we don't think we can give. Who is the most spiritual person here within all these people? It was the little old lady. The little widow. She was the most spiritual of all of them. I think when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there might be some surprises. You know? There might be some surprises. And you know, I think about this little widow. When she walked up, you know, nobody noticed her. I'm sure nobody noticed her, all these wealthy people. But the Lord took notice of her. God is not a respecter of persons at all. He's looking for faithfulness, isn't he? Back to 1 Corinthians. Verse 14. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And here's salvation security. And we've talked about how our sins were paid, and that good works have nothing to do with our salvation. But he says here that if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. Even if we get saved at the last moment, we're saved, whether we have good works or not. And you know, sometimes people wait to the last minute to get saved. They say a lot of people in foxholes come to know the Lord, right? Or on their deathbed. And, you know, God is gracious in that He gives us as many chances in this life to believe the gospel. You have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, how many ever times in this life. But, you know, once we pass from this life into the next, there are no second chances. Once I take my last breath, once our heart beats its last, there are no second chances. There is no purgatory. It's either here or here. You know? And so it's something very, very important. But he shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You know, the Lord is so gracious. I think that when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, there's no doubt that God is going to reward us. And there will be loss of reward. That is the warning over and over, that there will be loss of reward. And there will be rewards gained. But I think at the end of this event, at the judgment seat of Christ, it will be a joyful event. Just look at chapter 4. Just look at the next chapter. Chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment for the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Each man's praise. God, the Lord Jesus, I think at this event, that's my personal opinion, but I think he's going to be looking for things to reward us for. I think at the end it'll be a positive. The judgment seat of Christ, in my opinion, is right after we leave this earth, the slate is going to be wiped clean at the judgment seat of Christ. The things that we did that were insignificant will be brought to light and be done with. And I think in the end, each man will have his praise from God. Okay. Now, When it comes to doing good things for the Lord, and He rewards us, with precious stones and gold and silver. That's the analogy here. But He also rewards some with crowns. And we're going to take a look at this. I think that there are five crowns listed in the New Testament that a believer can earn. And so we're going to look at the first one here. And turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. See, I think Alan said there's no Sunday school today, so he said I could go to 12. Is that right? First Corinthians chapter 9. This is I love this study, and it's a great study. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 24. It says here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable, or the King James, an incorruptible wreath. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So this crown, I believe, and many others would say that this is the crown, the imperishable crown, or the incorruptible crown. Now this crown here, again, is the word Stephanos. It's not like we see in pictures of kings. That is a diadem. Pastor Fred just taught on that in Revelation 19, right when the Lord Jesus has come back. It says that He had many diadems. You and I don't get that kind of crown. We get a Stephanos. It's a wreath that's with leaves on it, like a viney wreath. That's what they awarded the athletes in Rome. And these are the type of crowns that you and I as believers earn. And this is, I believe, the incorruptible crown. And it's given to those, I believe, who exhibit mastery over the old man or the sin nature. The sin nature is one of the enemies of the believer. Once we became a Christian, our flesh became our enemy. And it's always there to steer us opposite from God's will. It may be the strongest enemy. We have three: the devil, the world, and the flesh. But the flesh is always here. The devil's not omnipresent, but the flesh is always with me. And it's very strong. Paul understood this. Romans 7, 18 and 19, don't turn there, but it says, Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. Can you relate to that? That's the old man. That's the sin nature. He goes on to say, wretched man that I am, who will free me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I believe that this is given for mastery over the sin nature, the old man. What would that look like to have mastery or victory over the sin nature? Well, it might mean if a brother or sister is moving, I might have to get up at 6 o'clock, get out of bed. It might mean that, you know, I think, you know, having victory over the sin nature is when the kids, you know, as we're watching cartoons, you know, and mom says, I need help in the kitchen. Do we have enough self-control to stand up and go and turn the TV off without being told twice? That's having mastery over the sin nature. And husbands and men have cartoons they watch too. I think it's those guys that run around chasing a pigskin. You know, do we have mastery? I like Nebraska football, but can we turn the TV off when we need to? That's mastery over the sin nature. Husbands loving their wives. Wives respecting their husbands. It's mastery over the sin nature. And our sin nature is always pulling us in opposite directions. The husband will want to sit back and let the wife do everything and control everything. And the wife, her sin nature is wanting to control things and to rule things. That's the sin nature. And that's what we need to master. So this is the incorruptible crown given to those who master the sin. And we never will master it in this life, right? And only God knows when we will receive that reward, but we need to be in the fight. We need to be in the fight. Okay, let's look at the next crown. The crown of rejoicing or exaltation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to start moving along here a little faster. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 19. He says here, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? This is a crown given to soul winners. When the Apostle Paul came to Thessalonica, they were a bunch of heathen. But Paul, Timothy, and Silas would go to the synagogues daily and preach the gospel, and they got saved. This is the soul winner's crown. Now, he says in verse 19, he says, for who is our hope, joy, or crown? And he doesn't say, who is my hope or crown, but ours. And when you look at Acts 17, when he came to Thessalonica, Paul is the one who did the preaching. But I believe Timothy and Silas were there to help. They were the helpers. And I think that's why Paul says, our crown. And so there's different ways that we can earn this crown. I think anybody that's involved in soul winning will receive this crown. And there's a lot of things we can do to do that. We can give to missions. We can hand out tracts. We do 5-day clubs. We have people doing Awanas. And so there, all these things play a part in salvation. And God will reward us for that. Now let's turn to the third crown. The crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is a crown for those. We know that it's a crown for those who love his appearing. But then there's a key word here that's used twice, and that's righteousness. They earned the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. And so I think it's referring to, you know, if for Christians that anticipate the coming of the Lord, that are looking for the coming of the Lord, it usually promotes a righteous living. If you know the Lord is coming soon, if you're looking and anticipating that, it purifies us to walk in a way that's manner, that's worthy of him. Someone once said to be heavenly minded is to be earthly good. To be heavenly minded is to be earthly good. When we anticipate the Lord, it causes us to live a righteous life. And so I think it's those that live righteously and look for his coming that will be rewarded the crown of righteousness. Now the fourth crown, the crown of life. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 12. The crown of life. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is a crown given to those who persevere under trial. I don't think that there's any other crown that brings us into a closer relationship with the Lord than this one. Those who persevere under trials. Trials and tribulations are probably what the Lord uses most to conform us to his image. Trials will either push us away from the Lord or they'll draw us near, won't they? But I believe that when we completely lean on the Lord in difficult times, when the trials are really, really bad, we would never wish that on anybody else. But if we totally and truly lean on the Lord in those times, we would never give them trials back. And the reason is because those trials, when we really seek the Lord in those times, we come to know him in a different way. A shepherd who loves us, who will leave the 99 for the one. It says in Psalms 35, it says, weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Shout of joy comes in the morning. There's many of us here that have gone to bed at night with we thought the world was falling apart. And we woke up in the morning and it was a new day. And so this is the crown of life. And God will reward us for that. You know, it's been granted to us that believe in Christ. Not only to believe in him, but to also to suffer for his name's sake. And so, it's not a bed of roses, but we need to look at the eternal aspect of things. And then let's look at one more crown. Number five is the crown of glory. The crown of glory. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is the crown that is given to elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 1. It says here, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now this is a reward that is completely different than all the rest in one particular way. We can't all earn it. Only those that are elders in a local church can earn this crown. And it even gets more specific than that. This word for elder is the Greek word presbyteros. We get our English word presbytery from it. The word elder is always in the masculine gender. Always. And elders in the New Testament are always men. If we go to the qualifications of an elder listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, you'll find that the qualifications of an elder are given to certain men. And again, I guess my point is that only certain men can receive this reward. And there are many, many men who will not receive it. And no woman can receive this reward. And if you look at the qualifications of an elder, it says that he is to be the husband of one wife, or a one wife kind of man. And then it also says, I guess my point is that today we are living in a world where there's more and more pressure on Christians and Christian churches to appoint women to this place or this position. But there's not anything that's more clear in Scripture that position is for certain men. And you know, it's not because men are smarter. Not at all. I remember when I was in grade school, in first grade and second grade, and I was really a slow learner. And you know who the teacher, when she didn't have time to help me, you know who she sent over to help me? It was the little girls. I think you can recognize that, right? It was the little girls. Smarts has nothing to do with eldership. God's looking for humble men. And it's just His order of things. Can I explain it? Not really. But it's His order of things. And that's the way it is. And they will see us as sexist. They will see us, they will ridicule us. And this is just an area that is very, very, very clear in Scriptures, that it's for the man. And certain men, not all men can earn this reward. And it's a good reward. You know, we have good elders in our church. And I think of COVID. When we came here during COVID, you know, that was a difficult time. I never talked to the elders here about how they handled things, but they handled things, in my opinion, very well. And I'm sure that they were on their knees in determining how to do it. Because there were a lot of churches that closed for a long time. And I'm sorry, brethren, but I need you. We're part of a body. And we need each other. And I can't get that at home. And so I appreciated the decisions that were made here and how we still came together. Took a lot of wisdom, and they did a good job. And so this is the crown of glory. I'm just going to finish with this. As one writer said, rewards in heaven are the completion of our earthly story. I knew a story of a track runner. We're talking about athletes. This guy was an exceptional runner. When he went to a track meet, it wasn't a matter if he'd earn a reward or a medal or a ribbon or not. It was just a matter of which one he would win. Would it be first, second, or third? He was that good. But his team was really pretty poor. And so he just always ran for himself. He ran for the glory of the medals and the ribbons and for the newspaper articles and so forth. But one day, it was the last race of the year, track meet, that they were going on a bus to this town. And he began to notice, he was noticing his fellow track team, especially the ones that he ran the relays with. And for the first time, it struck him that these guys never have won a medal. They would come and participate, but they never won. They never had something to go home with. And their parents would come and watch them. Track meet after track meet. But they never would win. And so this young man proposed in his heart that he was going to run for his team. And I can never tell this with a clear throat, but he determined he's going to run for his team more than anything. And you know, I can't remember how the story went, but in the relay, and I can't remember where he ended up when he got the baton, but I can tell you that they won an award. They got a medal, every one of them. And I can also tell you that runner ran his best race ever, the fastest time. That's a principle that can be told about anything, really. The signers of our independence, what they sacrifice for us. When we get ourselves out of our way and we start working for each other, we'll perform much better, won't we? You know, my wife didn't know I was going to tell you the story, but we were going to a funeral the other day. And she called me. She says, how much? She picked up a card. She said, how much should we put in the card? I said, I don't know. She said, well, how about this much? Well, I was on the other phone, so she couldn't see me, and my eyes went like that. And but I was silent. She said, well, how much do you think we should put in? I was too ashamed to say. I was wanting to give out of my surplus, right? And I said, well, if you're led to give this, then let's give that. You know, she spurred me on to good works. She spurred me on. And that's what we're to do for one another. Hebrews 10, and we're ending with this. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I think we all see the day drawing near. So let's work as a team. Who's on your team? Are we running for one another? And if we have that attitude to serve one another, we'll do good at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your words. Father, we thank you that you are a God who rewards those who seek you. And that we must, when we come to you, we must believe that you're a rewarder of those that seek you. Father, we pray for a good day today. I pray for everyone here, Lord, to bless them, to keep everyone safe. We pray for the children, Lord, that they keep them safe as they shoot fireworks off today. And thank you for our great nation. We pray for our leadership, Lord. We pray that you give us godly men, Lord, that are brave and that would help us to be able to live in a land of the free and home of the brave. Lord, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.